Well, if you would, take your Bibles and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word out of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 21. It's Sunday, but it's Tuesday in the last week of Jesus' life as we're reading through this section of Matthew. And it is Tuesday morning as we look in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21, and I will read through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 23. And when he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But he continued, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds or repent and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants or sharecroppers and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Oh, Father, would you help us this morning to not deflect what the Spirit wants to do in our hearts this morning, to merely cast judgment upon the Pharisees and the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, Help us not to deflect what we read and think of others. But may we be willing to be tax collectors and prostitutes this morning. Falling upon the stone for mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. I'm going to pick on somebody I think can take it this morning. So Bob Menges, imagine you're going to work tomorrow. You park your car. It's a pretty enough day. If you whistle while you walk, you're whistling while you walk into the door. And just as the door is just about to be closed, someone greets you in the hallway and says, "Menges, who do you think you are?" Day looks promising. Hopeful. Joyful? Whistling's probably stopped. This is the way that Jesus is greeted first thing in the morning on Tuesday. After he's moved away from the fig tree and has announced judgment, the fig tree is a symbol for Israel, announced judgment upon Israel for its lack of fruit. Remember in Matthew, fruit is symbolic of repentance and good works with our eyes towards the Lord. He enters the temple again to teach as he was doing before, and lo and behold, there is a group in waiting. In verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and they immediately challenge him. So we're looking at the first part of your outline there on your sheets. Jesus is challenged. They don't even do the Oreo thing, you know, where you're supposed to say something nice, then ask your tough question, then end with something nice. They just get to the crummy middle. By what authority are you doing these things? And then these things, what are they referring to? Well, no doubt they're referring to the activities of Monday, the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday, as Jesus comes in and he's receiving worship. He's receiving the accolades of the crowds that were there who have seen his ministry over the years. He is walking in, or he's riding in on a donkey, which is the Old Testament equivalent of a knight coming on a shining horse. He's coming victorious as a king, and he cleans out the temple, heals some sick, teaches them. And so the chief priests ask him this question, verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, the rabbis here are trying to nail Jesus down. They're not merely asking a neutral question. They know something about the life of Jesus. And what is happening is he is not found in the approved books of the rabbis. But to be considered by a rabbi, you would have to have a lineage of rabbis behind you. You had to be the student of someone who is the student of someone. And you did not speak your own teachings, but you always reference that which you learned from somebody else by name. But Jesus doesn't do that when he's teaching. Go back through the Gospel of Matthew, and how many times are the people marveling at his authority, the way that he teaches with his authority, and that he does not refer to other rabbis, but merely back to the Word of God. And so when they're asking, "Who is your authority?" That would have been an otherwise appropriate question to ask a rabbi who stands behind you. Who's the authority behind you that we might be able to recognize you? But in what these chief priests and elders, so the elders probably would have been the movers and shakers in Jerusalem, the wealthy those who with influence in the city. So you have the chief priests, those who are a part of the Sanhedrin, no doubt, and then the work of the temple, and then you've got the more the city-minded, civic-oriented elders of the community coming up to him, asking who's the authority, because he's disrupting their spiritual activity, he's disrupting their economic activity. Remember, there was a punch to the wallet when Jesus cleaned out the temple, and so they want to know by what authority, and they're hoping to catch Jesus saying, "By my own authority," because then they could be dismissive of him, because he had no earthly authority, and yet Jesus does not answer that. I'm curious, did they also ask him, "Who is your authority?" when he was 12? Because remember, there was a time when Jesus was 12 and in the temple, and the teachers are all around him and are amazed at what he is saying. But maybe at 12 he was sort of a cute oddity, a boy wonder that sort of entertained them for a while. But now that he's a man, taking significant steps to reorient Israel back to one-heartedness towards the Lord and not necessarily to the rule books of all the Pharisees, they're shaken up. Well, when Jesus confronts them with the way we've been doing things around here, back to more purity of the purpose of the temple, they're shaken up and they want to know by what authority. They want to shame him. They want to be able to say to those around him, "See, there's no authority behind him. Let's not listen to him. You ought not listen to him." But authority was not passed down to him, but rather authority was possessed in him as the ruler and maker of all things. They have ironically rejected so much evidence of who Jesus is and what his authority is, and yet they want more. They're still not satisfied. And yet Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, has already testified to Jesus in John chapter 3, "We know that you are from God." But many would not want to admit it, because if they admitted that Jesus is from God, then they would have to also admit their ways need to change. And so there's this question, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? It's a challenge. It's a hope to demean and belittle Jesus, to perhaps shame him. But Jesus quips back with his own answers. Now, you might think, well, Jesus is being dodgy here, but actually Jesus is doing something that all the rabbis of the day did. They would answer a question with a question. Maybe some of you had a teacher that did that in school to you, and you asked a question, and they'd have you think through it yourself, or the Socratic method, and they make you one step at a time, question by question, and lo and behold, you discovered the answer on your own. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's answering a question with the question. So we'll move down to Jesus' response. Now, Jesus' response is with a question, but it's really a series of questions that he leads the chief priests and the elders, and we find out by the end of the passage some of the scribes have joined in as well. He leads them with a series of questions and parables. Really, three parables. The third parable we'll get to next week as we focus on that one around the Lord's table. But he begins with this question, the baptism of John. Where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And so they think they're painting him in a corner, and in return he paints them in a corner. And they realize the corner they're in. Because if they say of man, then they're going to be on the bad side of what everybody else thinks. The people will turn on them. If they say that John was from heaven, then they already know the follow-up question. Why then did you not believe him? And what else was John teaching that they should believe? That they should repent. Even the religious leaders should repent from their self-righteousness and fall for humility before God and beg for mercy. That they should believe the words of John, the prophet of God, that lo and behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one whom I am unworthy to even to untie his shoes. They would have to believe all that John says, but they're not ready to do that. They want to stand in their own self-righteousness. They want to stand in their own self-authority. And so they try to find a third way, which is really no way. They give no answer, but in giving no answer, they give an answer. We don't know. To which I that's just one of those moments, because they're not the only ones in the temple. I know what everybody else thought. If there was like a guffaw or a community eye roll at that moment, you got to be kidding me. You don't know who stands with this Jesus. And then Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now by that he's meaning, he's not going to tell them directly, but he is getting ready through the use of these parables to tell them indirectly. And so the question one that he asks is a questioning of their understanding. What do you really understand about? What are you willing to admit that you understand about all that you have seen and all that you have heard regarding John and regarding myself? So question one, when he's asking that question, who is the baptism of John of repentance? Where did it come from heaven or from man? That was the first question, prodding them, what do you understand? And truly they understood that if they were to say that John's authority was from heaven and Jesus was too, then their lives would have to radically change. But if they said man, then they'd be in opposition with the people. So Jesus goes on to tell a parable. And in this parable, he's beginning to question not just what they understand, but their obedience to what they understood. And so he tells this parable. A man has two sons, and he tells them to, go into the vineyard. Or, as the conversation went last night, go mow the yard. And you've got one son who says, I will not. And he's wrong for that, right? Mom and dad gives the word, and there should be obedience, right? I will not. Initial resistance, but as he ponders perhaps the relationship that he has with the father who gives him the order, he goes out and he actually goes into the vineyard to do some work. Now, it's not right that he initially resisted, but he did go obey. Humbled himself and obeyed. But then there's son number two, who knows that the right answer to give to keep dad happy is, yes, sir, I'll do it. Back to the games. Never venturing outside. So there was the right word, but lack of practical obedience. Right? So which one, says Jesus, is the one who fulfills the will of the Father? And so he asks. So you see that he's drawing the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, and by the end of the passage, the scribes and the Pharisees as well, into this. And so he asks in verse 31, which of the two did the will of the Father? The first. I wonder if that was begrudging or if there was a bit of pridefulness. I don't know. Certainly by the end of the second parable, the light clicks, right? They understand that Jesus has been talking about them all along. But I wonder if maybe in a bit of pridefulness. Oh, we know the answer to this one. It's the first one. Actually did what the Father said. And Jesus says, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. What? We're chief priests. We're the money makers and the givers of money to everyone. We fund projects around here. We're giving our money for good causes all the time. We're influencing the civic activities in a right way that's good for our people. The scribes would know the letter of the law. They would know the right answers to give when asked questions. But Jesus says, truly, the first will be last. And the last first. Those who thought they were going to be in the first in line for the kingdom, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're getting surpassed, literally, says Jesus, by tax collectors and prostitutes. Wait a minute. I've been to church every Sunday of my life, and was even in church when I was in my mother's womb, and I've answered all the right Sunday school questions when I've been going to Sunday school, and I knew all the words to the hymns and the tunes to the hymns that we've ever sung, and when there's been a mission project, I've gone on that mission project, but you're telling me a tax collector who's a traitor to his people and a prostitute who is the very symbol of spiritual sinfulness, they get in ahead of me? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's shocking them. Why does that kind of person get into the kingdom before me? Because they believed John and obeyed what John said and humbled themselves in repentance. They were the ones responding to the call out of sinfulness and into righteousness. They are the ones who were responding to Jesus' ministry upon the earth. Even remember, we have Matthew as a tax collector who has left all and has followed the Lord Jesus. We have perhaps one of the Marys we believe may have been a prostitute previously, and now she's given up that life and she's given herself to the Lord Jesus and she's following Him and helping Him. These people have heard John's words, believed not only what to do to cry for repentance but who to follow, and they have done it. But these Pharisees, chief priests, these elders, these scribes have heard and heard and seen and confronted Jesus now for 3 years, and still they're blind, and they're going to miss the kingdom of God because they never repent and confess Jesus for who He is. And even when you saw, he says here at the end of verse 32, even when you saw others radically changing their lives, you didn't say God's up to something and jump in, but rather you stood to the back, still condemning. So with the second question, he's questioning their obedience, or the lack of it. He's exposing the lack of obedience to that which they understood. They would be like the person who's heard the gospel many times but refuses to say, Jesus is all I need. Be like the person who has heard the preaching of Jesus put on the cross in our place, yet is still trying to approve and appease God with their own good deeds, and having all the right theological answers ready off the lips rather than hearts that are thrust upon Jesus. So Jesus questions their understanding of where the authority of John and Jesus comes. And they show themselves as unwilling to yield to the authority of Christ. They show themselves unwilling to be obedient to the teaching of John and therefore the authority of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Do you understand that others are entering the kingdom before you, people that you might not ever suspect? And even that does not shake them up at the moment. So then he tells them a second parable, a third question to point out to you. So he tells a third parable about a vineyard owner who has tenants. They don't own the land. Hint, hint, Israel. It's God's land that He's put Israel into for a season to serve Him for the good of the whole world. So a master of the house has a vineyard, and they're to be fruitful for him and serve him. And yet the landowner, the master, sends servants to him, i.e. the prophets. And some of the prophets they beat, and some they killed, and some they stoned. And as you go back and you read some of the prophets, this is literally lived out in the lives of the prophets. Some of the prophets were beaten, some were thrown in pits, some were stoned but not quite killed, others indeed killed. Sends out another wave. See the graciousness of the landowner here, the long-suffering, the patience. Again, he sent out other servants in verse 36, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son. And they will respect my son, he says. But the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill. What was descriptive of the prophets, Jesus now makes in this parable predictive regarding himself. Because indeed, they are going to take Jesus out of Jerusalem and kill him. Tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him. Just next chapter or two, we're going to see they're going to begin the agenda of putting him to death. This is the heir, come let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the question, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, though he has been patient, though he has been gracious, though he has been long-suffering, one day the master's going to come for an accounting. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And sort of a moment like Nathan with David as he laid out the sin of Bathsheba, and David bit on the right answer immediately, only then to see through Nathan, oh, that's me. So too the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees said to him, he will put those wretches, so they see that those who reject the prophets or the servants and the son, the prophets and the son of God, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And they could not have been more correct. In giving the answer, they announced their own judgment. Have you never read in the Scriptures? And here he quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, in Psalm 118, it's a psalm regarding the deliverance of Israel. And in Psalm 118, the stone is Israel, that all the others have rejected, but has become the cornerstone by which God is going to build his kingdom. But in verse 42, Jesus applies this verse to himself. And he was not alone. Peter, in the preaching of the early church in Acts chapter 4, references this passage regarding Jesus. Again, in 1 Peter, he references Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected. I doubt Jesus taught like this all the time. I wonder if this was a moment when he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Was this one of the reasons why they perceived that he was talking about them? He was letting it be known. And this was the Lord's doing. You chief priests and you scribes and you elders of the city, you Pharisees, you're kicking against the Lord's doing in this ministry. Therefore, here's the judgment. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. And indeed, there is a spiritual Israel that the New Testament speaks of that goes beyond national Israel. Those who are of Abraham but not born of Abraham. The kingdom of God will be taken away from the nation itself but given to a people producing its fruits of repentance, of faith, of following after the Lord Jesus, of serving him for his honor and his glory. But here's this word of both hope and warning. And the one who falls on this stone, broken because of his or her sinfulness, falls upon the stone for relief, for comfort of soul, for mercy. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, yes, but not undone, unlike those, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Better to fall upon Jesus than to fall under his judgment. To fall upon him in mercy. And what is the response of the chief priests? They knew exactly what he was saying. But in pride and in fear of what other people might think. Mainly in pride, they knew that they could not arrest him. They wanted to continue rebellion, but they wouldn't openly oppose him either, fear of the people. They just decided they're not going to respond. And maybe that's you here this morning. You've heard the gospel here, elsewhere, home, loved ones, a radio program, internet. You've heard the gospel, and up to this point, you have said to yourself, I'm just not going to respond. But you are responding by saying, I will not yield to him. Which brings us to the application. If you'll turn your page over as we're walking through this passage, three points of application this morning. The first one is this: who is your authority? And I will submit to you. Let me propose to you. There are three options here. And maybe an argument can be made that one and two are combined, but I'm going to separate them out and say to you that there are three spheres of authority that you could choose from. One is the authority of self. I am the ruler of my own heart. I am the decider of what is right and what is wrong. The problem with that is, the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right unto man or a woman, but in the end it leads to death. Pride does not go before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. And when you stand before God and you say, I'm not choosing Christ. I'm not choosing. I'm just going to stand neutral. Or maybe you are shaking your fist. I know all that's said about the Bible, said about the Lord Jesus in the Bible, but I'm going to refuse to yield to him. I don't even believe that some of the things that he did, that the Scripture says, actually happened, but I'm not going to yield to him. I'm going to do life on my own terms. Then you are preparing for destruction. You are preparing yourself for the day when the Master comes to his vineyard, the whole earth, and by Christ you will either be saved or you will be judged. And as long as you stand in pridefulness, I am my own ruler. I want to rule my own vineyard, my own life, like these in the second parable themselves wanted to take over the landowner's land and rule it for themselves. You prepare yourself for the stone of judgment. And as we peek over to the third parable this next week, it is a weeping and gnashing and eternal judgment. Who is your authority? One answer might be self. And I want to, in love, warn you. There's danger coming when you stay there. Any hope of the entrance of the kingdom of God is removed from you. But there's a second sphere, and it's somewhat evidenced some in this passage. And it may not be that self is ruling you, but the fear of others is. And so you don't orient your life in terms of what I think is right and wrong. But neither are you to the place where you're, I wonder what God says about this. You live in that sphere of, well, what does everybody else say? What does my Facebook posts of all my friends, what do they say would be the right and the wise thing in this moment? What does my Twitter feed say would be the right and wise thing of the moment? Let me allow a ruling of consensus of all others in my life to rule what I should believe or do or act. And if that's you, Can I tell you what you already know? That is a frightening existence. There's no surety that what all your friends say is right today, they're going to say it's right tomorrow. There's shifting sand all around. And maybe you are paying attention to this group of friends. And you're listening to them, yeah, that seems right. But then over in the corner of your eye, you see another group of your friends who's upset with you because you're agreeing with this group of friends. And then you begin to waver over here, and so you're a man or a woman just constantly tossed by the fears of others. No wonder the Scriptures are so accurate when it says that the fear of man is a snare for us. It's not freedom. It's entrapment of our souls. And again, as long as you're worried about what everybody else thinks, you will never deal with what do you say about the authority of Christ. And by so choosing not to have to make a decision, you are preparing yourself for destruction. Who is your authority? Well, you could build your life, sadly, woefully, upon I am the ruler of my life. Or you can live your life sadly, woefully, with everybody else as the authority of your life. Or you could do what the Scriptures encourage us to do, and that is to recognize Jesus as the authority of your life. He is Lord. We sang that refrain in the first song over and over. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. To live your life in such that as Jesus has the authority of God upon His life, as He is God in human flesh, then I'm going to live as He would have me to live. And in fact, this brings us to the second question I want to leave you, the second point of application. So as you're wrestling with who is your authority, and you recognize the Holy Spirit is helping to see self as a dangerous place to be, and resting on the authority of everybody else ruling my life is a dangerous place to be, and if I'm going to live according to the authority of God, well then the question ought to come up then, how do I do that? What does that look like? And so let me sort of use the question from the second or the first parable. Are you doing the Father's will? Well, what would be the Father's will? To listen to the Son. To receive the Son and respect the Son. To listen and do. To repent and believe that in Jesus Christ the kingdom of God is at hand. To be ushered into the kingdom by faith in Christ. This is the Lord's doing. John 6:40 tells us this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, the Lord Jesus, and believes in Him, not merely as a teacher, not merely as some sort of medical whiz kid, but as the Lord of all the universe, eternal before His birth, born in flesh, fully God, fully man, crucified on the cross for our sins, raised from the dead, coming again, who believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." True repentance, therefore, that looks to Christ and says, "You're my authority," then leads true repentance, which says, "No hope of my own for entering into the kingdom of God, no hope of my own to have real life, full of joy now." True repentance then leads to practical obedience. It's not true repentance to sing on Sunday, "Jesus is Lord," and then leave that echoing in this room when you leave to live your life on your own terms Monday through Saturday. Remember earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that haunting verse, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Sadly, there may be many who who will show up the last day. Oh, man, I hung out at the Jesus concerts. I was there during worship, and it was rocking. My hands were up, and I was swaying with the beat, and my heart seemed full of the emotion of the moment. But no authority of Jesus lived out day by day. And Jesus goes on to make this point to those that he just said would say, Lord, Lord, one day, but he would have to say, be gone from me, I never knew you, as he follows up with the story of the man who builds his house upon the sand and the man who builds his house upon the rock. And what's the difference? The difference is, the one who builds it on his sand heard what Jesus said, but then went on his own way to do whatever he wanted. The man who built his house on the rock, and therefore persevered, listened and obeyed the words of Jesus. Are you doing the Father's will? If you say self-rule and self-hope, self-righteousness, dangerous, and others-oriented in my life, they rule my every thought, my every decision, when I think about what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to eat, where I'm going to go to worship, if I'm going to worship, or what I'm going to believe, that's dangerous. But if I'm going to say there is a God in heaven who has revealed himself according to the Scripture, and I'm going to believe he's my authority, then I have to yield to what his Word says, that the Son is the one who came not only to be my Savior, but my Lord. So Jesus today calls and has called us to follow him. And Lord, help us not to say yes this hour, but not go do in the hours to come. Let us be found as those who do the Father's will, who both say yes now, and who walk in obedience later. Third statement I want to make is very clear. I think I've already made this, so I'll be somewhat quick. Got ahead of myself. There is hope as well as warning in the words of Jesus today. To those who would refuse to yield their lives to the authority of Jesus no matter what, because he is sovereign, he is the Son of God, he is the one that I am to kiss and humble myself before, if I'm just going to refuse to do that, there's warning, there's a day of judgment coming, there's a day of reckoning coming, and I will be judged by the one I have rejected. But the owner of the vineyard is at the present moment still patient. Perhaps up until today, your stance towards Jesus has been no, no, no. Well, according to the first parable, today is still an opportunity for you to go and to do what Christ calls you to do. To believe in him, to follow him, to come after him, to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. It is not too late. But Pastor, I have been that cultural prostitute. I have been that spiritual prostitute. I tried to hold Jesus and I tried to hold the Ouija board. I tried to hold Jesus and I tried to do the crystals. I tried to have Jesus as Lord of my life and I tried to have the weight scale as the Lord of my life. I've tried to have Jesus as the Lord of my life and my popularity as the Lord of my life. I've tried to have Jesus as the Lord and care whatever he thinks and also care immensely about what everybody else thinks. I've been that spiritual prostitute, but prostitutes can come in. That's the good news. It's not too late. Perhaps yesterday, last week, even perhaps even last night or this morning when you got up, you're like, I know I need to go to church, but yielding to Jesus, no. But now the Holy Spirit is drawing you. There's still hope. Let the no become yes, and today become the day of your salvation. The kingdom is open for all who will fall upon the rock and cry for mercy. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are rushing in. Will the prideful, would any who have thus far been prideful, not follow the Pharisees any longer, not follow the pattern of the chief priests any longer, and stand aloof from Jesus and condemn Him, and therefore be condemned ultimately? But many, whoever has come in today, prideful, holding off Jesus, fall upon Him. He is rich in mercy. His word is still true. All who come to Him, He will in no way push off. But my sins, stop looking at your sins and put your eyes upon your Savior. He is greater than them all. But there's so many. But His blood is perfect and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus, may He be your authority to believe, to follow, to live lives of fruitfulness of the Spirit. Oh, Father, who is our authority? I pray, Father, that You would bring some from the domain of darkness who have been ruling their own life, and now they're beginning to be troubled that they see the emptiness of that. Would You help them to be transferred into the kingdom of light and help them to confess Jesus as Lord and have a longing not merely to escape hell but to live heavenly now. Jesus was patient even with these chief priests at this very moment. And thankfully, the rest of Scripture does say that some were converted. Nicodemus did reveal himself to be a believer by the end of the Gospels. In Acts 6, many of the priests who perhaps in this very moment were standing saying no to Jesus eventually said yes and were ushered into the church. May today be a day where some in this place have thus far said no, but may they say yes and obey the Father's will. Oh, let Your Spirit help us. We cannot do it on our own. Father, I would pray for those of us who are believers of Christ and we are followers. And yet, Father, if we were honest, we've been prostitutes ourselves this week. We do love Jesus. We want more of Jesus. There is an acknowledgement that He's our Lord, but truth be told, we've been giving other things, other ideas, other spheres a bit more and more authority in our lives, and there's a creeping of them, these other areas, whether it be lust or power or prestige, reputation, these other things are beginning to rule us all over again. May today be a day of repentance. As we confess again, Jesus alone is Lord of my heart. We are thankful that You encourage Your children to come to You. To confess before the One who is our eternal advocate and mediator. And there with eyes fixed afresh and anew, revived upon Him, You are faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. Today is a new beginning in Christ. And we would pray for strength in the week to come. to live under the authority of Jesus alone. Help us, Lord, for ripping away, burning away the dross is neither comfortable or easy. But we long to reflect Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. In His name we pray, needful and hopeful.